find the word suffer 16 times in 5 short chapters. And so we do find a lot of suffering in 1 Peter. And so as we come to, when we get to verse 15, and we see Christ as Lord, as we'll look at the problem there, but he is our Lord, as we come back and review the subject of lordship, his lordship over us. Now, in verse 13, we see there's a potential for suffering, though, in this context. And so Peter begins, and who is he that will harm you? Who's going to treat you badly? Who's going to treat you in a way that lacks in character? And so who is going to do that if you should happen to be followers, it says, of that which is good? Now, if you have another translation, it may read zealots of that which is good. And there is a textual problem that, again, in this verse, it says that you may be followers. It uses the word mimics, to mimic those who follow, but it probably should read zealous. If you're very, very zealous, you're directing zeal in a good way with reference to that which is good. And the good here is the kind of good that would make you feel good about and make you happy then. It would make you happy. It is a good in that sense. And so it's an agathos kind of a good. But if you should happen to be zealous, though, of that which is good, who's going to harm you? Well, there is a potential. If you're doing good, there is always that potential that you will suffer for doing good. Now, notice verse 14. But, and if you should happen to, and this is a kind of a more remote possibility here, in verse 13, it's a more probable thing that might happen. It's what we call a third class condition in Greek, but it's a possibility, but it's a more apt to happen. But in verse 14, it's not so apt to happen. He uses a kind of a rare form here. If you should happen to, it's kind of wishful thinking. It's a remote possibility. Now, later on, Peter does speak of suffering, and he has spoken of suffering, and there is that potential that you will suffer. But if you're doing good, if you're a zealot of good, who's going to treat you in a way that's bad, a way that lacks in character? They're going to harm you. He says, but if you should happen to suffer for righteousness' sake, because of righteousness. And so there is that potential. And he states it kind of remotely, though. It's what we call a fourth-class condition. He just puts the if in here, describing something that it might, but it's not the circumstances, he says, at this point. May not lead up to it if you're zealots of good, but if you should, just if there is that, you just might suffer because of righteousness. Notice what he says. You notice it says "r." The "r" there is italicized, and so it's not it's a verbless clause. So he really makes an emphasis when he just says "happy ones." But we need the "you are" there. You are happy ones. He just says "happy ones." You're happy ones if you just might suffer if there's that potential. He uses what we call the optative mood, which is, as I said, it's more of a wishful thing. It's a remote possibility in this condition. It's a partial condition here, but the result of it is, if this is the case, you might suffer this way. Then he says you're happy ones, and so that's something that you can say. You can be happy if you're suffering for doing good. Now, there are different ways that you might suffer. And if you suffer for doing bad yourself, if you suffer for evil, then that's not a happy occasion. But if you're doing it on account of righteousness, because of righteousness, and you're a zealot directing zeal towards good, then he says that's something you can be happy for. not for doing bad, but for doing good. And he goes through that in the context here. We can see that down in verse 17, but we won't drop down there for time's sake. But as you go back here, he says, happy ones are you. You are happy ones. And so now he gives two prohibitions. He tells them not to do something if you do suffer because of righteousness, on account that you really are in pursuit of, you're really after doing good, you're zealous of good. He says, and be not afraid of their terror. The word terror there is just the same word as afraid. Don't be afraid of their fear, we could say. And that would be the fear that they would bring upon you. You don't need to fear. Don't fear their fear. Don't be fearful if they do treat you in a bad way, in a way that lacks in character. And if you do happen to suffer on account of righteousness, you can be happy. You don't need to be afraid of it. You're doing what's right, and that's what you ought to, the only way that you ought to suffer. And so when we look at this, he says, don't be afraid of their fear. Don't even think about being afraid. And the construction here says, don't even begin to be. And so the stress is, it's not a straight imperative, but it carries the force of an imperative. It has the idea here, though, it's the way they would say, don't even begin to think about being afraid of their fear. He doesn't has another prohibition at the end of the verse when he says, don't even begin to be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be shook up when they do it. And the word fear, we understand fear. It's not terror here. It's fear. It's just like in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, in the King James, knowing the terror of the Lord. There it's fear. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, it's just the word phobos, a phobia. And so it's you don't want to be afraid. But the word troubled, it's a word that we find often in the Gospel of John. We could go back and look where the waters were troubled in the Gospel of John. And in John 5, verses 4 and 7, they would bring crippled people, sick people down to the pool of Bethesda, and they would take them and they would put them in the water, and an angel troubled the waters, it says. Well, he agitated the waters, kind of like an agitator. But this is, he says, and so it's a stirring things up, agitating. It's an agitation kind of a concept here. And so he says, don't even begin to be agitated. Where? In your mind. So you don't fear them. It's not going to affect your soul so that you're afraid in a soulish way. Don't be agitated in your mind when they mistreat you. It's something that you can expect. As I look at the clock, I won't go back and look at some of these references, but back in John 11:33, the Lord was agitated in his human spirit. You also have him in his soul. His soul was agitated in I think it's 12:27, 13:21. You have his spirit again. The disciples were to stop being agitated, troubled in 14:1 and 27 of John. So we find that concept. But here he says, don't even begin to think about it. Don't begin to be agitated. It's going to be in your mind with the potential that you just might suffer because of righteousness. Now, I was going to pause and say something earlier, but now Courtney's here, so I can say it now. The rest of you can close your ears. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, you have the protasis of a fourth class condition, and then you have an ellipsis with the apotasis. Now that means nothing to anybody else, and it will make sense to Ray by the end of this next year. But anyway, the reason I say that is we don't have a complete fourth class condition, and so that was going to be a point for him to notice, so I'll put that on his quiz next week. But anyway, it is, it uses the optative. It's interesting in this context. So in this context, you do find a number of optatives. The optative mood, looking at the relationship of the verb to reality, it's remote from reality. And so we find a number of them here in 1 Peter 3, and we do. You only have about 65 or 67 optatives in the New Testament, and that's because of there are a couple of textual problems. But anyway, that was an aside for Courtney, and just to point that out to him. And the rest of you, it is kind of a rare construction here, but it is a remote possibility that you might suffer on account of righteousness, but you are happy ones. That's the result of it if you do happen to suffer this way, if that potential should be fulfilled. Now, he's dealing with suffering, as I said, throughout the context. And then you're not even to begin to be afraid of their fear, neither don't be troubled or agitated. Now, with that in the background, you need to be zealous of good. And so they're good things. You need to be zealous of good works. And we could look at zeal and that kind of a zeal. A zeal can be used in a good sense. It can be used in a bad sense. And so zeal is part of the works of the flesh. Now, what the flesh will do sometimes, it will take something that isn't bad in and of itself. It can take something that can be good, and it can take it and it can misdirect it. It can abuse it. And so there's a good use of zeal, and there's a negative use of zeal. But he says, we saw zeal in verse 13. For those who just came in, it's translated followers. There's a different reading here in some manuscripts where it reads followers. We could read it zealots of that which is good, though. And so you need to be that. And if you're going to suffer, the way to suffer is, though, because of righteousness. Now, if you do suffer, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be agitated. Don't even think about it. But, so now you have a contrast set up. Instead of being agitated and afraid, what do you need to do, he says? But, sanctify. Now, it says the Lord God, and as I said as we introduced this, it does read Christ, and it is articular. The Christ, not the Christ, the head and the body, but it is dealing with Christ in the context, the person Christ. And so it does specify, and so the direct object of sanctify is Christ. And so you sanctify. Now the word sanctify has the idea of setting apart. And so you set something apart to something. Now it's used in the New Testament in various ways. You set apart. We could go to Hebrews and going back into the Old Testament concepts. Back in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were the tabernacle and the temple themselves. They were set apart to God, but the implements, the tools, and things that were used in the tabernacle and the temple, they were sanctified. They were set apart to God. And so they were set apart for God, for the use with reference to God in the temple. So it's used in that sense of things. The majority of the uses of the concept of sanctification and to sanctify, to set apart, though, is used when it says that believers are sanctified or set apart. And so we could look, again, we're not going to pursue the subject of sanctification, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We could look at do a study of our sanctification, our possession of sanctification, and our being sanctified positionally, as we are positionally and sanctified in Christ, and we have that potential as that the possession also. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to point out one place where we find concept of sanctification. And we see where we are sanctified in Christ. And so, but mostly sanctification we are sanctified. God is the one who sanctifies us, but it's by the Holy Spirit, as a result of Spirit baptism, we are sanctified. We're set apart. And it's in Christ, but we're set apart to God. It's not so much the idea of being set apart from sin, but it's being set apart to God. The set apart from sin is a secondary thing. As a result of being set apart to God, we don't get involved with sin. If we're set apart to God and we're living as those who are sanctified or those who've been holified, those who are holy, those who are saints, all coming from the same concept, the same root, there will be a result that we won't be living in that realm, in the realm of sin. But that's not the emphasis. It's set apart to God. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God, the church that belongs to God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, notice where? In Christ Jesus. And so you are sanctified. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and as a result, you're called ones and you're saints, he says. And the word saints comes from the same root as the noun form of the verb sanctified. And so a saint is one who's set apart. And so we've been sanctified in Christ. We are saints. And that's the way we are identified here. And he broadens it out. He's addressing intimately together, closely together with is the with there, a soon concept. Intimately together, the preposition soon. All that in every place call upon the name that is the character of Jesus Christ. And notice now our Lord. And so you call upon the one who, Jesus Christ, but he is our Lord, as Paul often emphasizes. But notice, interesting, he says both theirs and ours. And so he's ours, you Corinthians, and he's my Lord, but he's also those in every place. He's their Lord. And so he is our Lord there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. But we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. But now we come to another thing, the thought of sanctifying a person of deity, a person of the Godhead. And so now he says, you sanctify Christ. You sanctify the Christ. And how do you sanctify him? You're going to sanctify him as Lord in your heart. Now, that's not something in the Old Testament. Sometimes they would say you have the concept of sanctifying God. But I want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. And we do have another reference where the character, the name or character of God is there to pray that his character might be sanctified. But usually sanctification is applied to us. But here's a place where, just a couple of places where sanctification is something that is applied to God. And so as we look at verse 9, Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, when you pray. And so this is in the disciples' prayer. They always call it the Lord's Prayer, but you notice when, therefore, pray ye. When you pray, you pray. And so the you here is the disciples. It's the disciples' prayer, not the prayer that the Lord is praying himself. But he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, you don't see the word sanctified here, but when he says hallowed, it's the word, that's the way they translated the word sanctified. Set apart be your name. May your name be set apart. And so that's what his communication is here, is the sanctification, the setting apart of the Father's name, that is, the Father's character. And so there it is applied to the Father as deity. But as we come back, and so this is kind of an unusual thing, but it's very important. It says you, but sanctify, you sanctify, you sanctify Christ as Lord. And where? In your hearts now. And so you set him apart. You set him aside as Lord. And so, as we've noticed, he is our Lord. Paul could say to the Corinthians, he's both theirs and ours. He's their Lord, he's our Lord. And so as our Lord, as our Master, we need to set him apart. He is our Master. He has the right to, having purchased us, we belong to him. He does have that right to be Lord in our lives. And so here, after you're saved, for believers, he says, you sanctify, you set apart Christ as Lord. Now, he doesn't say keep on setting him apart. He doesn't use a present imperative here, but he does say you set him apart at a point of time. And so it comes down to, he looks at a completed action. He uses the tense of that, looks at something that summarizes it to a point of time. And so the aorist tense does that. It summarizes. It's something that should be accomplished at a point of time. And used in the imperative, he says you need to do this at a point of time. And so that's the same tense that we find back in Romans chapter 12, where you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It doesn't say keep on presenting your bodies. It says you need to reach that place, and every believer needs to reach a place in their Christian lives as they mature. You need to, and it's a place that you need to come to. A lot of Christians stumble at this point. They stumble when it comes to the presentation of their bodies, a living sacrifice. They know they should, but they don't. They don't want to. They don't want to. They want to hang on. And they want to do it themselves, use their body the way they want to. But he does say you need to present your body a living sacrifice. You need to do it. Present it once for all. You need to present it at a point of time. And you need to present it. And then you need to keep that in mind, that you did present it. You don't belong to yourself. It's not yours anymore. You present it to him, a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And so that's the kind of sacrifices that we can offer today. We offer living sacrifices, not the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which God was no longer pleased with. And so you can offer your bodies, and that's something that we all should do. And so at a point of time. But there's something else over here that we see when he says you sanctify, you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, something you should do also at a point of time. And so I think it kind of works together with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and then into verse 2, you should stop being conformed to the, and so on. But here it's something you need to do at a point of time. And so you do it. You set apart Christ as Lord. He is your master. You need to set him apart. Now, that's something that we all come up against sometimes. And some people, sometimes some will do that. But sometimes this is another place where oftentimes we as Christians, and Christians sometimes stumble over this point of allowing Christ and setting him apart as Lord in their heart. And so set him apart as master. What does that mean? To set him apart. He is your master. He has purchased you. You belong to him. You no longer belong to yourself. Now, when we consider him let's take a look at a couple of references dealing with Christ as Lord, as our master. And let's go back to Romans. We'll begin in Romans. Keep your finger back here, and 1 Peter will be back. Well, look at a few passages in Romans primarily, but in Romans chapter 14, well, we could begin in 13:14, and we find the title Lord used here, where it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And make no provision. Don't give a forethought. Don't think ahead of time and plan ahead of time with reference to the flesh, is what it literally says, to fulfill the lust or the strong desires from it. And so that's Romans 13:14. But you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you put him on, you put him on like a garment. It's over in Galatians 3 and verse 26, where he says you put on those who, and as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, you have put on Christ as an outer garment. And so it's something relating to your position. You are in Christ, and so what should be seen is the character of the one who is within whom we are, in whom we are. And so we are to put him on. That's living in the realm of our position there. Now, that wasn't the key verse that I wanted to look at first, but over in chapter 14, we can look at verses 4 and move down, skip down through to verse 8. Now, here it's in the context of stronger and weaker believers. A strong believer, he knows that he can eat anything that won't make him sick and won't kill him, and he can eat anything. The weaker brother, he thinks he can only eat vegetables, and so he's stuck on vegetables. But if you notice in verse 5, it says, or verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant, his household servant, to his own master, his own kurios, and this is used in the sense of a human master, to his own master he standeth, and so he stands, and so the strong brother, he stands firm or falleth. He stands or falls before his own master. Yea, he, the strong one, shall be holding up, he'll be stood up for God is able to make him stand, literally, as the way they translated it that way, and it's good. And so he is able to stand, though, as a result of God. And so some hold one day up over another, but and so on. But I want to drop on down to verse 6. He that regardeth, you frame your mind on a particular day. He says he frames it unto the Lord. And so if you like one day over another, you're persuaded one day's better than another. He frames his mind unto it unto the Lord. And he that frames his mind is the idea of regardeth not the day to the Lord. He doth not regard it. And so both of them are concerned about the Lord in their determinations as to whether they observe some day or what they eat and so forth. But here, observing a day. But he that eateth to the Lord. And for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, that would be the weaker guy, to the Lord he eateth not. And so he doesn't eat to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. Now the next verses relate here again. You can do anything, but you're to do it as unto the Lord, is essentially what he's saying. For none of us liveth to himself. And so whatever you do, whether you're strong or weak, you can affect another believer by what you do. And no man dieth to himself. And so you don't live and die to yourself. But then notice, for whether we live unto the Lord. That should be our direction. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And that's the last clause here. We are the Lord's. And so we do belong to him. As our Lord, as our Master. And so whether you eat something or whether you observe a day or you don't, that's something you do it as unto the Lord. But he is the Lord. He is our Lord. And so when we need to keep that in mind and set him apart as Lord. Sanctify him in our hearts. Set him apart as Lord. Now, back in the Gospels, the Lord said you can't serve two masters at the same time. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You're going to do that kind of a thing. He also said that a servant is not above his Lord. And in the Upper Room Discourse, he did say a couple of times, he said that the servant is not greater than his Lord, than his Master. So we're not greater, not better than the Lord. He is our Lord, and he is in us, and we need to set him apart, though as Lord is the emphasis there. Now that is something that we find a group of people who did that, a group of saints over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the giving context. One of the giving contexts we come to, the Macedonians, and they did something that Paul hadn't expected them to do, and I'm in the wrong.
Second.
Yeah, I said first and second. Second had 8 and 9 deal with the giving, but I meant second. Okay, now as we come to verse 5, though, what these saints, they were the poorest of saints over in Macedonia. They were poorer than the saints in Jerusalem, but they did give out of their, they had a great affliction, But they had joy as well. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, they were Spirit-filled, and they had deep poverty, but yet they gave much. Now down in verse 5, then he says, "And as they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord." And so here's something. They gave themselves to the Lord. And as they, excuse me, as they gave themselves to the Lord, and unto us, they did it through the desirous will of God. And so as God's will, deity's will, the will of deity, God, the desirous will of God, that they did give themselves first to the Lord and to Paul and those who were, and Timothy and whoever was with him. But anyway, you have that reference there. They gave themselves to the Lord. And so I think you could see something there. They gave themselves to the Lord. They allowed him to be the master. He was their master, and they were living as those who had set apart Christ in their hearts to the Lord, and they were his slaves. And so they did give out of their deep poverty, and they gave a lot. We could carry on and look at some other things, but when it comes down to it, the lordship of Christ, we'll come back to that in a moment. But when you consider him as Lord, he says, "Where are you to set him apart as Lord? In your hearts." And so in your hearts is kind of an interesting concept. In your hearts. Your heart is not the physical organ, we know that, but it deals with up here, your mind. And so it deals with your, and so it's your inner man, and the inner man deals with your rational being, your emotional being, your volitional being. So it deals with your thought processes, your rational thinking, deals with your emotions, and it also deals with your will. And so you set him apart within your heart, in your heart. And so it's going to affect how you think. You're going to think of him, you're going to see him as the master. And so I'm no longer the master, I'm the slave, I'm a servant. And I'm a bond servant. I do it willingly. Willingly I can serve him as a slave. It can affect your thoughts. It should affect your thoughts, and when you set him apart, it should affect also, it should affect your soul, your emotions. And so how you feel, and the emotions can be a problem. But if he's the Lord, you're going to keep your emotions under control, and your emotions are going to be directed by your rational mind so that you do see things the way he sees it, and you're going to behave in a manner that's going to be match up to the way that he sees things and the way that he directs things. And so it's going to affect that, and it's also going to affect your will. Now, when it comes down to setting Christ aside as Lord in your heart, it comes down, a lot of that comes down to will. And we did spend some time looking at our will, and we saw that whenever you determine to do something, you should determine it based upon the will of the Lord. And so there were some, James wrote of some who determined that they would buy and sell. And back in James chapter 4, if you remember, it's down around beginning in verse 13 and following. But ultimately, they were going to go buy and sell and carry on and do business, and they were going to get gain. There was nothing wrong with that plan. But the only problem was they were going to do all of this, and they were going to do it on their own. And when they should have said, "If the will of the Lord be so." So if it's the will of the Lord, if this is the will of the Lord, then we go and do it. It's not just, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go and do this and that, and I'm going to get gain." They knew that they should take the will of God into account, and that's where we all should be. We gave illustration of the Apostle Paul when he recognized that he would do something. He would come to the Corinthians if it was the will of God, and if God permitted, he would come. But he wasn't going to just come because Paul wanted to. He was going to do it according to the will of God. And that's something that we should always take into account. If you know to do good, that is to do the will of God and take the will of God into account, but then you don't do it, you do something else instead, and you do it in your own power, and you do what you want to do, he says to him, it is sin, because you're acting lawlessly in doing so. And so you know it's not dealing with omitting doing something. You're doing something. You're doing something else other than what God has laid out for you according to his will, and that's something that again, can be a problem. And so that was that's another concept that we looked at with the will of God. But he said, but back to 1 Peter 3:15, but you set apart Christ as Lord, and where in your hearts. Now, you set him apart in your heart. Now, when we stop and consider our salvation, we are in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. Christ is already in us. And so he is in us, but have we set him apart as Lord? That's the question. He is in us by regeneration. As I look at the clock, we won't go to turn to these references, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, we find that Christ is written in our hearts. And the way that he's written in our hearts is by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how Christ gets in us. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Peter 5, 11 and 12, 11 describes how eternal life is in his Son, in the Son of God. And as God the Son indwells us, if we have the Son, and so he that hath the Son has life. And that life that we have is eternal life, so he imparts life. Now we could go back to John 3 and verse 3, and we can connect it with birth. How do you get life? Well, a physical life comes by birth. Spiritual life, eternal life, also comes by birth, by the new birth, by regeneration. And so the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 and 6, that you must be born again. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And when you're born physically, it's human flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in the realm of your human spirit, where our salvation takes place. But Christ is already in us. In the realm of his divine nature, he indwells us. And as he indwells us, he imparts life to us. The life that he imparts is a God quality of life, eternal life. And so we have life because he is in us. So he is in us. But as he does indwell us, it's something that we should come to that point. If we haven't, we need to set him apart as Lord, as our master, as our divine slave master, as the God-man who is our master. And so the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now I want to just finish off that verse, 1 Peter 3, as we move on through the verse. He goes on and says a second thing that they need to do after they set Christ aside as Lord. He says, be ready always to give an answer. This word answer is something that Paul did. It's a defense. It's a verbal apology. We could say we get our word apology from it. But it has the idea of a defense. Paul did that in his trials, and you could pick it up back in Acts. You can see that he did that in Acts 22:1 and Philippians 1:7 and 17. In his first Roman imprisonment, he had a defense, though. And so you're given a defense to every man. Now, it's not just to everyone, but it's to everyone that asketh you a reason. And the word reason here, he asks you a word. He wants an account of, and what he wants an account of is generally concerning the hope that is in you. And so you want to give an account of the hope that is in you. And so you can be prepared to give an account. Now, the hope that is in you, as somebody asks you about the hope that is in you, Peter dealt with the concept of hope back in chapter 1 and verse 3. But he speaks there of how we've been born again, begotten us again, unto a living hope. It says a lively hope in the King James. It's just a living hope. But this living hope is through, literally through, the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ we have a living hope. And our hope is one who lives within us and imparts life to us. But he rose out from dead ones by resurrection, but yet we have a living hope. And the one who is our living hope is one who did arise from the dead, is Christ. and he is also, as God the Son, he now indwells us, and he is our life as he imparts life to us. And so you have a hope, and that hope, as Paul says in Titus 2:13, it's a happy hope. And it is the appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we do have a hope. But you can give, you ask, you give an answer. You be ready. And that's all he says, ready ones. You be ready ones to give a defense. And so somebody asks you about the hope, you can give a response. But notice how you do it. It's to be accompanied by, with, accompanied by meekness. Now, meekness is when you it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and this is when you keep an objectivity of mind. You may be suffering, but if you set and suffering on account of righteousness, but as you've set Christ aside in your heart, you're ready to give an answer because you do have a hope within. He says you now, as a Spirit-filled believer, they can give a response accompanied by meekness and objectivity of mind. Not being yanked around by being afraid of their fear, back in verse 14, being agitated, troubled, but rather you give the response with meekness, an objectivity of mind, keeping your focus and on the hope and the basis of your hope and fear. Now, this fear here is not the same as back in verse 14. It's the same word, but this fear is in the context here is going to be a fear of displeasing your heavenly Father. And so you can do that while you have a good conscience, and even though they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. Not exactly they insult you anyway. They insult your good conversation, your good lifestyle. The word conversation means lifestyle in verse 16, but your good lifestyle in Christ, how you live, relating to your position. For it is better if, and here it's another optative, another fourth class concept, if it just might be that it's the God's desirous will that you suffer for well-doing, for doing good. And it is agathos, good that would make you happy, rather than, and it certainly would be, than for evil, for doing things lacking in character. And then he brings up Christ as an illustration. But in the context, he does deal with Christ as Lord. We need to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. He is our Lord, and the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ by his resurrection. But as the God-man, he is our master. As both God and man, he is our master. And so he has the right to be our master. And we should set him apart, make it a point to set him apart at some point in our lives where we do recognize that he is our Lord. He is our master. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look at it this morning. Thankful for the fact that we do have one who is a gracious Lord, who has provided for us, and that even as we serve him, as we stand firm in him, and we don't do it in our own strength, but we can live the Christian life by divine enablement. When we're Spirit-filled believers, we can accomplish those things you have for us, those works you have for us, and we can do it as we serve the one who is our Lord. Father, if we haven't, might we set him apart as Lord in our hearts, and might we give him that place that he so rightfully deserves, that he might have the preeminence in our lives, and we'd be grateful. Amen.